If you've ever seen the movie Chariots of Fire, you may recall a scene in one of the races leading up to the 1924 Olympics where there was a race and the Scotsman, Eric Liddell, ran against presumably others, but also Harold Abrams, the kind of the two main protagonists, if you will, of Chariots of Fire, and they were running against each other in this race, and Eric Liddell won the race. And in the closing strides of that race, Abrams had turned his head and had looked aside. He had turned to look for Liddell instead of keeping his eyes fixed on the finish line. And then after the race, Abrams is sitting there in the stands. He's talking with his girlfriend, Sybil, about what had happened. And disgusted with what he had done, he said, "I had to look for him. It's absolutely fundamental. You never look." And soon thereafter, that trainer, Sam Massabini, takes Abrams under his wing and begins coaching him. And in that coaching, he shows him some slides from the 1920 Olympics. He shows him how, at least according to the plot of the film, I don't know how it was in real life, but at least in the plot of the film, he showed him how Jackson Scholes had lost to Charlie Paddock in the 1920 Olympics. And Massabini showed Abrams the picture. And he said, "Lost by looking right. Look, there's the panic, the finish. See Paddock leaping past him at the tape? That glance cost Scholes the race." The point is that in a race, you're supposed to keep your eyes focused on the goal and not worry about anything else, what's going on around you. Just this fall, we were at a cross-country race. My niece and nephews were running. It was up in Harford County. And so my youngest, youngest nephew in that particular family was running. And he was closing in on this guy right at the finish line. And this other guy, of all things, like pulled up his watch and was like looking at his time. And I think my nephew just slid in just ahead of him. Whereas if this guy had put his watch down and had turned it on, he might have been able to finish ahead of my nephew. The point is that in a race, you have to keep your eyes fixed on the goal and not worry about what else is going on. And in like manner, as we turn again to Philippians 3 tonight, we find the Apostle Paul telling of his own practice about forgetting what lies behind and pressing on toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so let's look at the text. Tonight we'll be specifically in verses 12 through 14, but to set the context, we'll begin reading in verse 7 and then read down through verse 16. So Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "But whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained." Now, as we look at these three verses, 12 through 14, this evening, we find two things: Paul's concession of his own imperfection, and we also find his striving toward what lies ahead. And so, as we consider this text, we'll consider it under those two main headings. First, Paul's concession. Secondly, the one thing that he does. And so, first of all, the concession. We find that in verses 12 and 13. In light of what he had previously said about knowing Christ and knowing the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, he now says that he has not obtained the heights in these regards that he desires. Not that I have already obtained it. He knows Christ, but he also knows that there is more to know. As we considered last time, in Christ there are unsearchable riches. The love of Christ surpasses knowledge. Paul knew something of the power of Christ's resurrection. He understood something of the sovereign efficacy of Christ's resurrection power, working in his own life, conforming him to the image of Christ. He knew something of the fellowship of sharing in Christ's sufferings, but at the same time, he had not obtained full experiential knowledge of these realities. He knew them. He had tasted and seen that the Lord is good, as we find in Psalm 34, but he also knew that there was more to learn and more to know. So he was humble. And in his humility, he states in verse 12 that he had not already become perfect. He was still a sinner. He was still working out his sanctification, seeking to die to sin, seeking to grow in holiness. That to which he had exhorted this church back in chapter 2, verse 12, was applicable to him as well. He had said, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." That applied to him just as much as it did to anyone there in the church of Philippi. And further, he concedes yet again in verse 13, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet." He's abundantly clear about his current deficiencies. He hasn't attained the heights that he desires to attain. He's still not been made perfect. And so what are some lessons that we can learn from his concession? And though I make no claims that this list is exhaustive as to what we can learn, I would suggest that we can learn from his concession both in regard to the doctrine of sanctification and in regard to proper Christian humility as we grow in grace. And coupled with learning about humility, we learn how we ought to treat our brothers and sisters who are, along with us, still growing in Christ. And so first, in regard to sanctification, we learn from Paul's experience that sanctification is progressive and ongoing throughout the entirety of our Christian lives. And so as we say in our confession of faith, we believe that sanctification is the process by which, according to the will of God, we are made partakers of his holiness, that it is a progressive work, that it is begun in regeneration, that it is carried on in the hearts of believers by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, the sealer and comforter, and the continual use of appointed means, especially the Word of God, self-examination, self-denial, watchfulness, and prayer. Or as the Baptist Catechism of 1693, which is essentially the Baptist reworking of the Westminster Catechism, put it, "Sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness." And there's another question in that catechism that is also pertinent and relevant here. Another question asks, "Is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God?" And the answer is, no mere man since the fall is able in this perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but daily breaks them in thought, word, and deed. And these statements are fully in line with what Paul here says of himself. He's not obtained these heights that he desires. He's not been made perfect. He does not regard himself as having laid hold of these things just yet. And if Paul had not attained them, then we can reasonably conclude the same thing for us, that this full attainment does not pertain to this life. This full perfection is not something which we will achieve here on this earth. So long as we live here, we will be sinners. Now, obviously, this is no excuse to be lazy and just resign ourselves to be sinners and not care. And just say, well, full perfection is not attainable, so who cares, right? Just throw it to the wind, just go on and sin. That's not the point at all. The point is that our sanctification is not complete, that it is ongoing, and Lord willing, we'll speak more of this in a few moments. But what we should glean from this is a certain realism, a realism about what we can expect here on earth from our own hearts and our own lives. And now, perhaps this issue is not a particularly great danger in the theological circles in which our church is inclined to run, and the writers whom we are inclined to read, and the type of preaching or preachers to whom we are inclined to listen. But inasmuch as this issue does arise in our text, it is worth addressing, because periodically false teaching in regard to sanctification has arisen, to the detriment, I would say, of the people of God. And so if I can borrow a phrase from our brother Jamie, I want to take an opportunity to keep the church's bills paid. That is, to give instruction on the topic, even if it's not maybe a pertinent or pressing topic for us, just so as to keep us informed as to the fullness of the Word of God, in particular, what this text is addressing regarding the doctrine of sanctification, so that we can use it today and also keep it tucked away for a rainy day when we may encounter some teaching that doesn't sound quite right, or find a tendency in our own hearts to despair because we see our own sinfulness and see that we are not yet sinless and perfect. False teaching in regard to the doctrine of perfection has been an issue in Roman Catholicism, and so in Roman Catholicism, at least historically, there's been teaching regarding what are called works of supererogation. That is, someone who does so many good works that they go above and beyond what God requires of them, and they lay up merits. This talk of a treasury of merits being in heaven, of Christ and the saints, where people have given so much good works that the church can then dispense some of those good works to other sinners who are in need of them. Now, obviously that is way, way far afield from what is taught in the Word of God. And though Protestant problems in the doctrine of sanctification have not gone in that direction, there have been problems in Protestantism as well. And you see this particularly in John Wesley and in some of the movements that followed him in some respects, the old Methodists, the Wesleyans, the Holiness Movement, and so on. You see this also in what was called the Keswick Movement in the last quarter of the 19th century in England. And it's been a problem in, different strains of American revivalism and such, and various ones may have sliced things a little bit differently, but essentially what these different and various groups will say is that they will teach a kind of Christian perfection or a kind of complete sanctification, some kind of higher life to which they would say it is possible that believers would attain to. And essentially the teaching is that you reach some point in your Christian life where you're on a plane that is above what we might consider the average struggles, temptations, and sins of Christians, that you get to some point where you're kind of above it, and you lead some kind of life of Christian perfection. And so, for instance, John Wesley summarized his view at one time in these three points. One, that Christian perfection is that love of God and our neighbor, which implies deliverance from all sin. Two, that this is received merely by faith. Three, that it is given instantaneously in one moment. And so the idea is that you have this Christian perfection, you love God, you love your neighbor, and you're delivered from all sin, whatever he might parse that out to mean. This is received by faith. It's given instantaneously. Now, I'm no scholar on Wesley by any means, but my understanding is that he would also speak of Christian growth as being progressive or as gradual, and he offered cautions about even referring to this as perfection or as sanctification or as a second blessing or of people thinking that they had attained. And so, how do we make sense of this? One historian noted that instead of abandoning teaching the instantaneous, he continued to do so while also speaking of the gradual. Inevitably, people were confused. And you can certainly understand that. Is it instantaneous or is it gradual? If it's both, how? And Paul here is an apostle specifically commissioned by the risen Christ. He'd been walking with Christ for years, serving him by years, writing inspired epistles, and he was not yet perfect. What is it that would make us think that we could attain perfection ourselves here on earth? Does anything in your honest experience lead you to believe that this is possible? Certainly not in mine. And more importantly, does anything in Scripture lead you to think so? I would ask, how could it? James says, we all stumble in many ways. James 3:2. John says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:8. Paul says, the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Galatians 5:17. When our Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he told them that they were to pray, forgive us our debts. Such prayer would have no purpose if we had no debts for which we needed to be forgiven. A healthy dose of biblical realism goes a long way, I think, against any ideas of Christian perfectionism. And also a healthy dose of practical realism would go a long way. John Newton once commented on a Methodist who, he said, pretended to sinless perfection. And he said that this man was one of the most disagreeable persons that he had ever met with who was a professing Christian. So if you take the range of professing Christians, this guy is about the most disagreeable of them all, and yet he claims sinless perfection. How much better to take the attitude of a man who was one of Wesley's friends, Church of England pastor William Grimshaw. Grimshaw once wrote, my perfection is to see my own imperfection. My comfort to feel that I have the world, the flesh, and the devil to overthrow through the spirit and merits of my dear Savior, and my desire and hope is to love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength to the last gasp of life. This is my perfection. I know no other, expecting to lay down my life and my sword together. I think that's a much more biblical sense of perfection. Our perfection is to see our own imperfection. We await the full and final perfection, and in this life, we must continue fighting. A biblical understanding of sanctification and perfection, as was held by Grimshaw and as is expressed in our confession, leads to true humility. At least that's where it should lead. A humility that is both before God and also before man as well. I think it's easier, probably, to be humble before God than it is to be humble before our brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is because God already knows our sins, and we know that God knows our sins. And so we don't have to act before God as if we have everything together. God knows we're not perfect. We know that we're not perfect. But our brothers and sisters, on the other hand, don't know all of our sins. They may know some of them, or at the very least, they know that we are sinners in theory, though they may not know our actual and specific sins in particular. The apostles' doctrine of sanctification should lead us to humility with one another, both in respect to our own sins and in respect to how we deal with our brothers and sisters when we are aware of their sins. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not suggesting that we need to walk around with a laundry list of our sins and pull it out. Everyone asks, how you doing? We ask somebody, how you doing? Stan, how you doing? And Stan pulls out a long list. Well, here's what I did this week. I'm not suggesting that that is what we ought to do. But at the same time, let's not make any pretenses about having arrived. Apostle Paul is very open about the fact that he has not arrived. He concedes as much in at least three different phrases in these verses. And we can stand to benefit by seeking counsel and help from our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. It's not fun to tell people about your sins, but sometimes it can be beneficial. In the Small Called Articles of 1537, Martin Luther listed what he called the mutual conversation and consolation of the brethren as one of the ways in which the gospel offers counsel and help against sin, for God is surpassingly rich in his grace. I think that's a wonderful phrase, the mutual conversation and consolation of the brethren. Christians talking to one another, sometimes confessing sin, sometimes admonishing one another, receiving encouragement, receiving the word of God from one another. We need to be humble enough, both to be willing to seek help from brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, and also humble enough to deal gently with others who speak to us about their sins. We have to be humble all around. But while we must be honest and realistic about the fact that we have not arrived, as we said, this is no excuse for lack of effort in regard to our growth in grace. Our acknowledged inability to achieve perfection in this life must not be perversely used so as to encourage complacency within us. This, of course, was not Paul's practice, and we see it here in this text. And that brings us to our second point, which is the one thing that he does. Notice what he says there in verse 12. He says, "But I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." He says in verses 13 and 14, "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." He knows that he hasn't arrived, but what does he do? He keeps going. He keeps pressing on to take hold of that for which he was laid hold of by Christ. Now, what is that purpose for which he was laid hold of by Christ? What's the purpose for which Christ laid hold of him? Well, I think we might be able to express that purpose in various ways and with different nuances, but one expression of that purpose, which would fit quite nicely with what Paul is saying here, is the purpose that's expressed in Titus 2:14, where we find that Christ Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. It was Christ's purpose to save a people for himself, for his own glory, to purify us from lawless deeds so that we would be his own possession, that we would be zealous for good deeds. This is clearly what Paul is zealous for here. He's racing to press on for good things, good works. He's wanting to grow in godliness. And likewise, we find in Romans 8, 28 and 29 that we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. God's purpose is that we be conformed to the image of Christ, that we be made like our elder brother, Jesus Christ. And Paul was not there yet. He's not perfect. His works are still deficient. He still sins, which means that in some respects he is not fully submissive to the lordship of Christ. He's not fully conformed to the image of Christ. But his response is to press on, to keep going, to keep progressing so as to strengthen his grasp on these things for which Christ had already laid hold of him. He's seeking to be zealous in regard to good works, to submit to Christ and glorify him as Lord, and to be conformed to his image. And so he presses on toward the goal, pressing forward to what lies ahead. And what is that goal? He describes it here as the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, which is growing in the knowledge and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, or to use his own language from up in verses 10 and 11, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And so Paul presses on further and further into these realities. And in doing so, he says that he forgets what lies behind and strains toward what is ahead. Now, what is it behind him that he's forgetting? He's not overly specific as to what, whether he is forgetting about his past sins or whether he's forgetting about his past good deeds, or perhaps both. But we can imagine that both could potentially be paralyzing. If we revisit our past sins, that can be discouraging. That can be paralyzing. Perhaps it could even be a source of temptation for us. If we're in Christ, our past sins are forgiven. We can and ought to confess them, learn from them, and then we have to move on. We have to keep moving forward. Dwelling on past good works can lead to pride. All of those things are unhelpful and distracting with respect to the Christian race. It's that sideways glance that slows us down. If we're distracted by our sins or even distracted by good and godly things that we have done by God's grace in the past, it's a sideways glance. It takes our eyes off of Christ and off of running the race toward which he has called us. And so this pressing on, this straining toward what is ahead was characteristic of Paul, and likewise, it should be characteristic of our lives in Christ. Now, this is not to say that we can never remember and never recount our past deeds, whether good or bad, but it is to say that this must not be where we place our focus. Rather, the focus must be on Christ. Again, Hebrews 12, as we heard this morning, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Our focus must be on Him, knowing Him, loving Him, walking with Him, bringing Him glory. And so let's do this by His grace. Let's remember how wonderful He is and seek Him, Him in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And let's say with the apostle, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us in this race. We pray that you'd help us, that we would not be sidetracked, that we would not be discouraged in the progress that we have made or the lack of progress, but rather that we would be fixing our eyes on Christ, that we'd be confident in Him, confident in His love for us, your love which was expressed through Him and His death on the cross for us. We pray, Father, that you would help us to keep going, and that you would encourage us, that you bless us. Lord, let us walk with you in humility. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.